Well, for the last several weeks that we have met here on Sunday nights, we have been talking about the story of David and Bathsheba. And to be completely honest with you, I am wearied by the heartache of the story, and really I'm ready to move on. Unfortunately, in real life, it doesn't work that way, does it? And so God, in His wisdom, as He laid out the Scripture and recorded certain events, there are things that He wants us to learn and things that He wants us to see about life. And so the consequences, of course, of our actions often go deep into our future. And such is the case with the chapter we're going to look at tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Tonight we're going to be talking about subtle sins that destroy the soul. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we have recorded here the story that is sordid even by today's standards. It is a tragic story of abuse, murder, and manipulation. But to be honest, I would just like to skip this entire chapter. However, this passage is important to our study for a number of reasons. I believe, first of all, it shows that God carried through on His punishment to David. And secondly, it helps us understand the future events of David's life. But then thirdly, it gives us some negative examples as warnings for our own lives. So tonight we are going to focus really on three of the principal players of this chapter. And each person that we will look at tonight, there is a subtle sin that goes along with their life. So I want you to see and reflect on these subtle sins that can destroy our lives. The first man that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 13 is a guy by the name of Ammon. And with Ammon, we want to put the subtle sin lust. So if you're taking notes, you can have number one, Ammon, lust. He was the oldest son of David, and he certainly knew about his own father's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And it's very possible that he also knew about his murder of her husband Uriah, or at least had suspicion that David had a hand involved, because he probably saw Uriah back at home and all of the things that surrounded that time, and then Uriah going back and then finally dying. So at least he suspected his father had a hand on all of this. As the heir apparent to the throne, he most likely had civic responsibilities, perhaps similar to what we may think of as Prince Charles of England, those types of civil things, those PR things, the out front type of guy. And so he was very much involved in probably what was going on in Israel at the time. The chapter starts by telling us that Amnon fell in love with Tamar. Verse 1, chapter 13, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Now, Tamar was his half-sister, same dad, different mothers. And the Bible specifically condemns relationships between any children who share a parent as incest type of a relationship. And so in this particular chapter, we see that here is a brother who is in love with his sister, so to speak. But as we move into verse 2, we are told that this love that Amnon felt was not really love at all, but it was lust. Verse 2 goes on and says, "And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her." Amnon may have declared that he loved Tamar, but he really only wanted to conquer her. In other words, he saw her as an object for his pleasure and not as a person to be respected. And when we talk about true love is patient and true love is kind and true love is not self-seeking. We don't see any of that in Amnon's life as he supposedly loves Tamar. Lust, on the other hand, is impatient and insensitive and only concerned about itself. And that's what we see in Amnon. Amnon was depressed and he was frustrated because he could not have what he wanted. And I suspect that he was used to getting his own way. As being the elder son, he probably got whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and he had all the money that he could ever need to buy whatever he wanted to have. So he was used to having his own way. And he couldn't get her. So one day he was commiserating with his friend and cousin, Jonadab, whose name actually means crafty or shrewd or streetwise. He was sort of a master manipulator. That's what Jonadab was. And so the two of them came up with a scheme to get Tamar into the room with Amnon. So Amnon, the Bible says, pretended to be sick, and he asked the king to send Tamar to help take care of him. And Amnon played up his desperate weakness, and he dismissed all of the other servants, and he asked Tamar to come in and to feed him since he was so weak he couldn't feed himself and he needed somebody to feed him. And so when Tamar got close, he grabbed her and he raped her. We read about her pleading and begging her brother not to do these things down in verse 12 and verse 13. And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." So she's reasoning with him. She appeals to his sense of decency. She even suggests that he go through the proper channels and marry her. But Amnon had only one thing in his mind. You see, Amnon was not interested in a relationship. He just wanted satisfaction. He wasn't concerned about Tamar. He was consumed with his own desires. And he used his strength to treat her as simply an object for his pleasure. When Amnon got what he wanted, he showed himself to be an even bigger pig. We are told in verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise and be gone." He violated her sexually, and then he violated her again by sending her away in disgrace. And look at verse 17. "Then he called his servants that ministered unto him and said, Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her." In the Hebrew, it is not nearly as nice. Basically, in Hebrew, what Amnon said is, "Get it out of here." Talking about her. get it out of here. As if she was trash to be taken out to the curb and discarded. Tamar's hopes and dreams were dashed. She was now damaged goods. Her prospects for marriage would be few. Her relationship with men would never be the same again. Her life was deeply scarred, and Amnon didn't even care. She was a piece of trash. This is what happens when we naturally lust in our heart. You see, lust has a way of developing in us when we allow our minds into places that we ought not allow our minds to be. You see, lust develops when we fixate on our desires. Lust is not just about sex, though. We need to understand that. We can lust for anything. We can lust for a position. We can lust for fame. We can lust for a bigger contract. We can lust for a nicer house and a better car and all of these things. So it's not just sex here. But lust develops when we fixate on our desires until they overshadow God's law and godly wisdom. When we give way to lust, we allow our desires to control our lives. And when that happens, we inevitably fall into excess. We've already seen the example of David. And now we move into his children. Think about someone burning stuff off in their backyards. I remember years ago when we were back in Michigan, one day I had this idea that we lived on a farm. We had like about 4.5 acres, and we hadn't lived there very long, and it was along towards fall, and there was a lot of grass that had grown up, and we didn't have any way to cut it down, and it was tall, and it was falling over, and it was drying out, and we had a bunch of brush that we had cleaned out, and I decided I was going to burn off all of this brush and then burn some of the grass off. And next thing I knew, the wind blew a little bit harder than what I was planning. The nice thing is it was blowing the fire away from our barn, but it was blowing out across the field faster than we could put it out. And all I could see was it jumping the little stream and burning up the neighbor's cornfield. And I thought, this guy wouldn't be very happy if I burn up his cornfield. So we need to do something quickly. And so the kids ran in and they called the fire department. Of course, they came and they helped put out the fire. And about that time, while the fire department is there, and Melanie comes driving up and sees all of this, and it was a little bit embarrassing, but the amazing thing is how suddenly the fire can get out of control. And if you're not careful, you can burn up people's barns and their fields, their crops, their homes. There's a lot of damage. Lust is like that. It seems harmless at first, and we feel like we have it under control, but all it takes is an opening, and suddenly it is out of control. I believe this is why Paul tells us, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. You see, when you realize that your mind or your eyes are going where they should not go, then you must immediately get control of your thoughts. You must remind yourself that your thoughts involve a real person, and that these thoughts, if acted upon, will have devastating consequences. These are the times when we must turn to the Lord for help and immerse ourselves in His Word. And the more we dwell on the good and godly, the sooner we will be able to recognize when our minds begin to stray. I wish this was the end of the story, but it's not, because you see, we move from Amnon to Absalom, and Absalom we see resentment. Absalom was Tamar's brother, and he was the number two man in line for the throne. It's very possible that Absalom knew of Tamar's trip to help her brother Amnon. It is likely that Absalom already resented his brother for his privileged position. So when Tamar returned, obviously shaken, with her richly ornamented robe given her as one of the king's virgin daughters, torn out of shame and out of mourning, and with ashes on her head, Absalom didn't have to think long to know what had happened. And in verse 20, it tells us that he asked her a direct question: has Amnon, your brother, been with you? And Absalom's next words stunned me. Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Put yourself in Tamar's shoes. She has been raped, and now her brother was telling her to stop making such a big deal out of the events. Now, in fairness, Absalom does take care of his sister. I mean, he lets her live with him since she can no longer live with the virgin daughters of the king. However, this immediate response seems so cold. Tamar needed someone to weep with her, someone to hold her, someone to care about her. Now, it wasn't that Absalom wasn't upset about what happened. We are told that he hated Amnon for what he did to Tamar. And for 2 years, he avoided Amnon and wouldn't, or perhaps couldn't, even talk to him. Instead, he nursed his grudge, and he waited for an opportune moment to get even. He went from being a brother to a vigilant. He took justice, in other words, into his own hands, and in doing so, he usurped the role of God. Because you see, the Bible clearly teaches us that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But Absalom, he became so consumed by his anger. He possessed a cool and calculating hatred. Look at verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Bel Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant hath sheep shears. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him. Howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. Like Amnon had done with Tamar, Absalom designed a plan to get Amnon to his home under false pretenses. Oh, he invited the king and all of the family to this sheep shearing party. And the king could not make it, and Absalom seemed to have known that the king would not be able to attend. And so he pleaded for Amnon to attend, perhaps as the king's representative. He's your first representative. Have him come in your place. King David seemed to know that sending Amnon was a bad idea, but he sent him anyways. When the brothers were all gathered together, Absalom had Amnon killed. It was cold. It was calculating. It was filled with bitterness. And by killing Amnon, Absalom was able to avenge the disgrace of his sister and also remove his barrier to the throne. And all of the other brothers fled immediately. Now, maybe you can identify with Absalom. Perhaps someone did something to you, or worse, they did something to your spouse or to your children. And now you spend hour after hour dreaming about getting even with that person. You may not go to the extreme that Absalom went to murder, but you may strike out by telling anyone who will listen about what a horrible person that person is. By constantly finding fault with their work in order to undermine them on the job. Or by looking for opportunities to confront them about anything. We're full of resentment. You see, the thing is, you may be surrounded by people who agree with you. You may be applauded by people who understand you and understand the pain that you have gone through and think that this is just a fair thing for you to do. You might even be able to get a jury to acquit you if you do something real serious. However, the problem is that when we harbor bitterness and resentment, we are playing God. It places us in the role of judge, jury, and executioner. It is a mistake. Max Lucado wrote this. He said, "Resentment is the cocaine of the emotion. It causes our blood to pump and our energy level to rise. But also like cocaine, it demands increasingly larger and more frequent doses. There is a dangerous point at which anger ceases to be an emotion and becomes a driving force. A person bent on revenge moves unknowingly further and further away from being able to forgive. For to be without the anger is to be without a source of energy." Do you understand that this was not Absalom's only option? Absalom could have sought the counsel of the Lord. He could have talked to his dad about an appropriate response. He should have sought to gain justice and left vengeance to God, but instead he chose to take the matter into his own hands and only ended up pouring gasoline on the fire. You see, revenge and resentment do not make anything better. It simply makes us bitter and miserable. Resentment inevitably makes things worse. The same is true for you. You don't have to seize with resentment. You can choose to right the wrong. You can choose to forgive. You can choose to trust the righteous judge of heaven to right the wrongs in your life for you. You can break the addiction to anger by just letting go. You don't have to cross that line that Absalom crossed. Resentment is a subtle sin that will destroy our lives. But then there's a third person in this chapter, and that person is David. And it's amazing to me the action that we find David involved in. What we find in David is inaction. David's role in all of this is pretty disappointing. He learned of Tamar's rape, and we are told that David was furious. Look at verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And that reaction is appropriate. Unfortunately, David did nothing else. Now, some people suggest that David was kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. He wasn't going to punish his son because he was his son. He couldn't make him pay some kind of restitution to Tamar because money was irrelevant to the first family. He couldn't demand that Amnon and Tamar get married because that was considered incest by God. So sure, it was a difficult situation. However, doing nothing was the wrong option. Edmund Burke said it best, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And evil triumphs. Now, there are other people who suggest that David didn't say anything because David knew that he had no credibility. He had pretty much done the same thing with Bathsheba. Who was he to correct his son for following in his footsteps? Now, this is the area that many parents fall into. They don't correct their children because they have done the same thing, or they were reckless when they were young. And so they don't do anything. It's interesting that sometimes when we are involved in sin, if we aren't careful, that we have a tendency of going one of two directions. We are either extremely too harsh on a person, or we do nothing at all. Do you remember back when Nathan pointed to David, or went to David and talked to David and said that there was a man who had a lamb who loved that lamb very dearly, and he went through the whole story, and that the neighbor had all of these lambs, whatever he wanted, but when he had somebody to come and eat, he took the man's lamb that had one and he killed it and ate it. Do you remember David's reaction? It was overboard. Said, that man will surely not get away with that. He'll die. And now we see him going overboard the other direction. He does nothing. We need to be careful, I think, as parents, that we don't fall into that kind of a trap. The thing is that even though David had failed, he, more than anyone else, knew the consequences of unrepentant sin. He knew the ripple effect of sin. He had lived this horror personally. Remember David crying out, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David's failures actually gave him a perspective and a passion that could have helped the situation. David could have actually used his failure as a teaching point for his son. By doing nothing, David diminished the value of his daughter. And it's interesting to me that it would seem that avoiding scandal was more important to David at this time in his life than Tamar. He did nothing to curb the destructive behavior of Amnon, and his inaction fueled the resentment of Absalom, and eventually David's failure to do anything here cost him both of his sons, Amnon and later Absalom. Now let's be honest. It is always easier to do nothing. It's always easier to wait for someone else to speak up. It's always easier to hope that the problem will just fade away. Martin Niemöller, a German pastor who ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, once wrote, "In Germany, they first came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was Protestant. And then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." Inaction allows the cancer of sin to grow unchecked. It is just as naive to think problems will be solved by doing nothing as it is to think that cancer will go away if you simply ignore it. It won't happen. So these are three subtle sins that destroy the soul. There is the unbridled lust of Amnon. There is the resentment of Absalom, and there is the inaction of David. These sins are so dangerous because they lurk beneath the surface of our lives. They eat away at our character before they even express themselves in our behavior. We must stand guard over our hearts to root such things out of our lives before they can gain a foothold and destroy our lives. One more thing before we close. Let me just take a moment and I don't think that we can overlook Tamar in all of this. These are not just case studies. This woman's life was changed forever because of one moment of unbridled lust. Just as a person who has been raped must live forever with the scars of that brutality and personal assault, so are those who are wounded by each of these subtle sins. Real people are hurt by these sins. Did you notice what was missing in this chapter, though, as we read through all of these different characters? There was one person missing. The person who was missing was God. No one consulted the Lord at any point throughout this entire chapter. No one sought His strength. No one gave a thought to what God would want them to do. Every sin starts in motion a cycle of destruction. If you are in one of these cycles, and maybe it's not even the three subtle sins that we've talked about here tonight, but there's some other sin in your life that you think that you can get away with something, you can't. It is only, the only way we can break that cycle of destruction is to step out of the cycle by crying out to God and saying, I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet through the process, we still again see areas in his life where God is going to have to deal with him. And in this process, I think we can learn how to be men and women after God's own heart as well. But the most important thing we take away from here is do not allow any sin to gain a foothold in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful tonight for the opportunity that we have to be here and to study your word together. And though it is not a very, very comfortable thought to think of the things that took place in this chapter, we are assured as we look at this that, Father, you deal with sin, and there are consequences to be paid when we enter into sin, and the cycle actually started back with David when he should have been out to battle with the men, and instead he was taking it easy, and he wasn't spending time with you that he should have. Help us, Father, to learn these lessons. Help us to cry out to you in our own lives when there's sin there. Help us not to try to deal with it in our own strength and in our own wisdom, but help us to just come to you and confess that sin and ask for strength that comes only from you. Father, I pray that tonight you would search our hearts and help us to see if there's areas that we need to surrender to you as we leave here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand up for our closing hymn tonight. We're going to sing together, Oh, to be like thee. And as we sing, if God has spoken to your heart and you need to come and spend time praying, we invite you to come, and you can kneel down here and pray. If you want me to pray with you, I'd be happy to do that. But let's lift our voices together and sing, Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer.